This is our fourth spring conference. We hold it every year at the end of the spring break. And our desire is to use this time to focus on topics that can tend to be addressed both to men and to women, together and separately. And so that's what we intend to do today. You would be surprised to know that even though this is a singles group, this is actually our first conference on this particular theme since the ministry was established in 2011. So this is not something we talk about every time we get together. You know, our Wednesdays are focused on a fellowship over meal, sitting under the teaching of God's word, small groups to reflect on the lesson, and really with an intention, as Mike mentioned, proclaiming Christ so that we would present everyone complete in Christ. And to it is to build a community of singles zealous to live for the glory of God. So that's what we intend to do even today. As we think of this particular topic, you think of the fact that what James talks about, that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, a gift that comes to us from our gracious Father, someone with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. You know, the bond of marriage or the gift of marriage is one such gift from God. This particular gift is also called common grace because our gracious Heavenly Father showers it over the one who call on His name, and He showers it on the one who does not call on His name. That's why it's called common grace. And when done right, it is a beautiful relationship to behold. When done for the glory of God, it's a relationship that is magnetic in its appeal. There is something very attractive to watch a man and a woman come together in a relationship that on this side of heaven is the closest human relationship that exists. So as we think of marriage, a few of the things that I began to think as I thought of this topic is the fact that God's word has some negotiable elements in it as regards to marriage, and there are some non-negotiable elements. In God's grace and provision, a biblical marriage has some non-negotiable elements and many negotiable elements. And some aspects that are fixed and a majority of aspects where there is a plenty of freedom available to the individuals. Our time today primarily will be focused on the non-negotiable elements. And along the way, we'll also mention some negotiable elements in this relationship. I was looking up the definition of marriage, and here's one from the Oxford Dictionary, and it says it is a legally or a formally recognized union of two people as partners in a relationship. It also has this in parentheses, historically and in some jurisdictions, specifically a union between a man and a woman. I wouldn't be surprised if they take even that off from their website. But according to the scriptures, God's design for marriage is that it would be something that is public, formal, and an official covenant between one male and one female. That has always been His plan, and it has not changed. And so what that means is every other form of so-called marriage, according to this definition, is null and void. I don't have to remind us that we live in a world where there is no, where there's an effort actually to confuse the very definition of this word, the very concept of marriage. Not only that, but we're also surrounded by a culture that thinks of marriage just as an agreement between two individuals, which can easily be annulled. I recently saw a four sports TV hosts discussing marriage, where the female anchor who is married asks one of the male anchors, "So when are you getting married?" To which he responds, "I don't think I want to be married. I don't like some aspects of marriage." And her comeback was pretty quick as she asked in return, "Which part don't you like? The being faithful part?" You know, even the secular world knows that at the very core of what marriage means, that it is a covenant. It means to be faithful to another individual. And so what we want to do today is we want to understand and know God's standard for what marriage is. And so let me begin by giving you a theme statement so that you know where we are going in our time in this particular session. And here it is. It is that marriage is God's idea, therefore we must follow God's blueprint for marriage. Marriage is God's idea, and therefore we must follow God's blueprint for marriage. If I had to kind of step back and give you an overview of what we plan to do today, it is this. I know our title for this particular conference states, I, Boaz, take you, Ruth, Biblical Principles for Dating and Marriage. And in God's grace, we do want to do both of those things and in balance. The first three sessions are designed in a particular way that leads into the fourth session. This session focuses on what biblical marriage is. And then the next two sessions focus each on one of the partners in marriage. The second session will focus on the male and the third on the female. Well, why have we done that this way? We think the intention for dating ultimately is to be able to see if this is the individual that you want to get married to. And so in arranging the sessions in this way, our goal was to begin with the end in mind. If that is the relationship that we are looking forward to, mainly marriage, then what are some things that we can see from here about what it looks like? What does God's word say about what marriage is? And then we'll work backwards to see what is it that we need to be looking for right now in that partner that will help us in this season of our life. And so that's how the session flows. This particular session, I just want to share three things with you. I begin with explaining the relationship before relationships, and I'll explain what that is. Then we'll look at the framework for a biblical marriage. What is the context in which a biblical marriage is found? And then finally, we'll look at the purpose of a biblical marriage. So with that, let me begin our time by looking at the relationship before relationships. What do I mean by that? You will see that the title of the conference has to do with a biblical marriage. That means we take the scriptures, the Bible, as God's word, as our source of authority. And God's word is written for God's people. And so it's important to know and understand and really ask and answer the question, who are God's people? How can you be a God's man or a God's woman? And that's what I call relationship before relationships. There are a few things that we all need to understand when it comes to how can we have a relationship with God. We begin with who God is. God's word tells us that he is the creator and owner of everything. In the beginning was God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first verse in the Bible immediately putting before us that everything that you see that is created did not just come into existence out of nothing, but God created it out of nothing. Not only that, Psalm 24 verse 1 tells us that he not only created everything, he owns everything. And what that means is because he owns everything, he has the right to tell how or what should be done with it, how it should behave, and the standards that he sets. Those are the ones that we ought to follow. But not only that, God's word doesn't just tell us that he is the creator and owner. God's word also tells us that he is a holy and a righteous God. Leviticus 19 verse 2 says, you ought to be holy because I am holy. God is the creator, he's the owner, he is a holy God, and he's a righteous judge. And that brings us, secondly, to who we are. Who are we? Who is man? God's word tells us that man is actually a sinner in need of salvation. For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. There's not a single person here who has not sinned. And what is sin? Technically, the word means to miss the target. To miss the target that God had set for us. How does the Bible describe man? The Bible describes man as one who has sinned against a holy God, one who is in rebellion against this God, one who has disobeyed this God. And that's where we have a solution from God himself. That's the third thing on your outline, who Christ is. The Bible clearly states that he is the Savior. He is the Savior. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Paul writes, "But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for us. He is our Savior. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes again, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God sent his Son for you and for me. One of the most known verses from the scriptures is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." God initiated this love. He initiated this relationship between you and him, between me and him. How could Christ do what he did? God's word says that he came into existence as a human being at incarnation, but he always existed as the second person of the Trinity. Therefore, he could say to his Jewish audience before Abraham was, "I am." That is who Christ is. Now, all of these things, even demons know and they shudder. They don't do anything with that information. And therefore, there must be a response needed to this information that we just heard. And what is that response? God's word says you must repent and believe in him. "What must I do to be saved?" asked the Philippian jailer to Paul and his companions. Their response, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And if there's anyone here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, God's word says today is the day of salvation. We cannot have a God-honoring marriage, a biblical marriage, without honoring God and receiving his Son and trusting his Son and repenting of our sins. What happens when we are saved? God's word tells us that he gives us his Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He comes and resides in you and me. And that's what really I had in mind when I thought of the relationship before relationships. If we want a God-honoring marriage, it cannot happen without the involvement of the third person of the Trinity. The Bible calls him the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? I just have a list of things that he is involved in when it comes to our life as believers. First of all, he regenerates. That means he gives us life because of which we can respond to God's call. You know, God's word tells us that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. The Holy Spirit gives us life, and then we are in a position to respond to him. Not only that, Ephesians 1:13 tells us that we are sealed as a believer by the Holy Spirit. We are his. He gives us eternal life. Not only that, 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us that we are baptized into the body of Christ because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Not only are we brought into the body of Christ, we are also one that are enabled to live a victorious life over sin, Romans 6. Paul tells us that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit as believers, Ephesians 1, 5:18. That is, we are to be controlled by the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, lastly, is also one who gifts the believers, because God's word calls each one of us as the body of Christ. When we come together as a community, we are a local representation of that. And he gives us gifts so that we can serve each other. Before this relationship that we will have with each other as spouses, you and I, or you and your spouse, need to be one that are connected with God through his Holy Spirit. And that is what you have in mind when I say relationship before relationships. Again, if you have any questions regarding that, would love to talk to you after the session is done. Now, with that as a background, let's go to our second point on the outline, which is the framework for a biblical marriage. You know, before we understand the purpose of a biblical marriage, we need to understand the context in which the biblical marriage is set. So, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. And I'm going to read from verse 2 to verse 9. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." One of the first things we understand as we look at the framework is this. It is God who installed marriage at creation. It is God who installed marriage at creation. Notice the first part of verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. You see, the origin of marriage is not found in man's mind. It's not found in the culture that you live in. It's not found in a lab somewhere. It's not even found in the highest court of the land. The origin of marriage is found in the mind of God. Marriage, you see, is God's idea. Not only is marriage God's idea, it is also something that was installed at creation. Now, the reason why I emphasize the fact that it was installed at creation is to highlight an important truth, and it is this: marriage as an institution came into existence before sin entered into the world. You see, sin entered into the world in chapter 3, but marriage was installed in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Marriage came before the fall. It came before sin really entered the world. What that means is that marriage did not come to us as a unique part of God's saving relationship with men and women. Instead, marriage exists as a gift to all people. It is given by God. You know, knowing and understanding marriage as instituted before the fall also really underscores the foundational importance in God's plan for humanity. It reveals truly God's wisdom and goodness in providing an institution that will be a primary building block of a society. You see, marriage is important to God, and therefore it must be important to us as well. So first of all, God installed marriage at creation. Secondly, God intended for marriage to be between one man and one woman. Notice the second part of verse 6. God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. God's intention and his design for marriage since the beginning has always been a monogamous heterosexual relationship, one man and one woman. A marriage between close relationships was indeed permitted, but never encouraged or commanded. And eventually, as you come to the law books, they were outlawed. But by and large, the overall intention remained the same. It is a relationship between one man and one woman. And because of the way the Bible defines marriage, union of one man and one woman, every other relationship, no matter what it is called and no matter who calls it, is not marriage. Which is to say that any other relationship other than that of one man and one woman is not marriage according to the scriptures. Secondly, then, God intended for marriage to be between one man and one woman. Thirdly, God intentionally and sovereignly act to bring the man and the woman together. God intentionally and sovereignly acts to bring the man and the woman together. Notice the first part of verse 9. What therefore God has joined together. This is a statement that occurs twice in the scriptures. That first part of verse 9, it's here once in Mark, and the other time it occurs in the same context in Matthew's Gospel chapter 19. What it points to, it points to an intentional and sovereign acting of God and bringing man and a woman together. You know, we can tend to sometimes think and be discouraged to think in this way, that I'm pretty much on my own when it comes to looking for a spouse. But the Bible's clear and unambiguous teaching is that God is the one who joins a man and a woman together in marriage. In doing this, he intentionally and sovereignly acts to bring this about. For those of us who have bought ourselves into this idea that we ought to be looking for our own spouse, how wrong that is when we think that it is God who joins us. Can I say this, that God is more concerned for you if he has given you the desire to be married? God is more concerned that you marry the right person, you be the right person, than sometimes you yourself can think about these things in those ways. And how does he do that? Well, he's very creative in how he does that. We have about 8 couples that serve in this ministry, and God brought them together in his own unique ways. But how does he do it practically? In what ways does he accomplish his plans? He may bring someone into your life in the context of a singles ministry, such as the one that we have here. He may bring someone into your life by way of being introduced by a fellow believer in the church. He may bring someone into your life by way of the institutions that you both studied in, whether it be high school or college. He may bring someone into your life through online platforms or friends or relatives or a neighbor. He may choose whatever means fit his plan and purpose, but we can be assured from the scriptures that no plan of God can be thwarted. You know, sometimes I speak with singles and I have to remind them of this fact, that if God wanted this individual to be in your life, is there anyone in this world that can thwart that plan? Absolutely not. You know, Job, in Job chapter 42, verse 2, he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 14, verse 27, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Thirdly, then, God intentionally and sovereignly acts to bring the man and the woman together. Fourthly and finally, God instituted marriage to be permanent. God instituted marriage to be permanent. Notice the end of verse 9. Let me read that verse again. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You know, God instituted marriage to be permanent on this side of heaven. This truth is implied and also explicitly stated throughout the scriptures. For example, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, God declares to Israel, for I hate divorce. Or you think of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. That is, you shall not violate the marriage covenant. And in his response to the Pharisees, Jesus clearly would state that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven, implying that marriage is permanent while you're here on this side of heaven, but it is temporary on the other side of heaven. There are only 2 exception clauses in the scriptures where you can violate or break this covenant that must be invoked after all possible avenues have been pursued. One is the area of adultery. In Matthew 19, verse 9, our Lord would say, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And then Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, he would say about the unbelieving spouse, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. It's also called as abandonment. Apart from those 2 exceptions, it is very clear what God's desire for marriage covenant is. It is permanent, meaning it is something that is to be prioritized, and prioritized enough to not let anything or anyone come in between a godly couple. It is permanent on this side of heaven, and in that sense, it is temporary to speak about. One book I was reading in preparation for this conference was titled This Momentary Marriage by John Piper. And so, four things as we look at marriage and the purpose of marriage. God installed marriage at creation. God intended marriage to be between one man and one woman. Thirdly, God sovereignly and intentionally acts to bring the man and the woman together. And fourthly, and finally, God intended marriage to be permanent. Now, with that as a framework, I think we are ready to look at the biblical purpose of marriage. The biblical purpose of marriage. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We look at verse 26 and 27. Moses records for us, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. First of all, first purpose of marriage is reflection. Is reflection. As I thought of that, it is to reflect his image, and it is to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. So this reflection takes place on two levels. One is an individual level. Marriage, of course, as we know it, is made up of two individuals. On an individual level, God has created you, and he has created me to reflect him. We are created in the image of God, the verse says here, according to his likeness. What makes us of value, what makes us precious, is not our family background, not our intelligence, not the fact that we might be beautiful or handsome, not our wealth, not our culture, not the color of our skin. What makes us valuable, according to God's word, what makes us precious is that we were created in the image of God, and we were created to reflect God. When we do that, we honor God. We bring him glory. Now, how can we reflect him well on an individual level? Well, there are different ways in which we can reflect God in our life. First of all, we can reflect him in imitating Christ. We best reflect God when we think and act and behave like our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1 would say, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. 1 Peter 1:16, Peter writes, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." How else can we reflect God? We can reflect God by living in a manner that is holy. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Some other ways in which we can reflect God is by bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Paul tells us in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They're all evidence of God's work in your life and in mine. And by allowing the Holy Spirit to produce these qualities within us, we reflect God's nature to those who are around us. And so how do we reflect God? How can we better image bearers of God? By imitating Christ, by living in a manner that is holy, by bearing the fruit of the Spirit, by walking in obedience. You see, when we obey God's word, we are doing what he says we must do. And when we do what he says we must do, we reflect his character because we act according to his word. And not only do we reflect God in those ways, but we also reflect God when we serve each other. When we serve others, we're reflecting the Lord who did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So that is then the first level of reflecting him as an individual. But the second level, which I have it in the second part of that sentence, is in the marriage relationship. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Notice what Paul writes for us. He says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Go down to verse 32. "This mystery is great," he says, "but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." You know, God's purpose for marriage is that it reflect the relationship that exists between Christ and his bride, the church. In what ways does that relationship between Christ and his bride, in what ways does that reflect on marriage? Well, there is headship and submission in that relationship. Just as Christ is the head of the church, husbands are called to be head of their wives in marriage. The headship there is not one of domination or control, but one of loving leadership, one of sacrificial care, replicating the same kind of love that our Lord had for his church. Not only that, but in love and sacrifice. Our Lord's love for his church is the ultimate example of sacrificial love. How much did he love her? Notice verse 25. He gave himself up for her. That is, he died for her. And husbands are similarly called to love their wives sacrificially and unconditionally. In what other ways is that relationship seen? Well, there is sanctification involved. Our Lord's love for the church is one that purifies and sanctifies. It cleanses the church from sin and presents her as a holy, as someone that is holy and blameless. Another way that it's reflected is oneness and unity. Just as the church is united with Christ, so too are spouses in marriage. There is a deep bond of love and companionship, a relationship that the scripture frequently refers to as one flesh. Not only that, there is a covenant relationship involved. As the Lord faithfully keeps his promises to the church, so too are spouses expected to faithfully keep their vows to one another, meaning committed and faithful through all circumstances. And not only that, there is also the aspect of fruitfulness and multiplication. And the church bears fruit through faithfully sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. And similarly, married couples are called to bear fruit in their relationship. And they do this both through procreation, that is babies, and by birthing spiritual babies, physical babies and spiritual babies, and seeing their growth in Christ. And so in those ways, you see a reflection taking place. First of all, then, reflection. Secondly, a relation. Or in other words, companionship. And go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Moses records for us God's statement here. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" I will make him a helper suitable for him. See, God created marriage for companionship, for relationship. You have to also remember again that this verse too comes before the fall. You know, God pronounces everything as good, and the only thing he says that is not good is man being alone. And so this is God's design for companionship. There was a need, which is that man was alone. And then there was a divine solution for that need. Companionship then is rooted in God's design and purpose for marriage. And so in what way is this need met? The text tells us what God did. He made a helper suitable for him. We'll talk a little bit more about this in the third session. For now, there are a few things that need to be mentioned. These are two Hebrew words that are used here. The first one there is the word ezer, which means a helper. A helper, as we think of it many times, we can wrongfully think it is a subservient role. But that's not how the word is used here. We can tend to think of it as someone who is lower in value. But that's not how it's meant here. How do we know that? We know that because the rest of the scriptures, God is presented as one who is a helper. In Psalm 54, verse 4, it says, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul." And so the better way to understand a helper is one who does for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. Helper is someone who does for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. It is a role that has value and dignity. And that is the word ezer. Then there is the word kenigdo, which literally translated means according to the opposite of him. That is someone who is fit for him. Someone who complements him well. Someone who is his indispensable companion. Martin Luther, the monk, the Catholic monk who is credited with starting the Reformation, at least playing a major role in the Reformation, he said this about marriage: "There is no more lovely, friendly, and charming relationship, communion, or company than a good marriage." There's no more lovely, friendly, charming relationship, communion, or company than a good marriage. In what way then is this a companionship? You see, two people are in a relationship when there are certain things in common. When they are moving in the same direction, they intend to be in a relationship. You don't say to each other, "I hate you and you hate me, so let's have a relationship." No. You say, "I think there are certain common things that we can look at, and I think there is a relationship that can be developed." What are some things that need to be common? Well, first of all, there needs to be a common devotion. They are individually and together as a couple that is devoted to God. They share a common faith and a common Lord, a common commitment to honor God in their marriage as they seek to glorify Him in all that they do. This common devotion to God is the very basis of their relationship. So there is, first of all, a common devotion, but there's also a common purpose. They are both moving in the same direction. They work together to fulfill God's purpose for them as they spur each other on to fulfill their roles and responsibilities. There's a common devotion, there's a common purpose, there's a common support and encouragement, and they stand by each other, offer comfort and guidance and help and assistance, and they rejoice in each other's successes and support each other through the ups and downs of life. It is a relationship within which the one another's of the biblical mandate are put to practice. Some of the one another's would be love one another, forgive one another, be kind to one another, be at peace with one another, bear each other's burdens, comfort one another, care for one another. A marriage provides that context in which all of these things can be expressed. They learn from each other, they grow with each other, they share responsibilities, they pray together, study God's word together, and they push each other towards more Christ-likeness. Perhaps you've seen such a marriage that truly honors God. Not only is there common devotion, common purpose, common support and encouragement, but there's also common bond. You know, on this side of eternity, marriage is the closest relationship that exists. There's a level of intimacy that exists in marriage that does not exist in any other relationship. Here, you can go against the mathematician and say 1 + 1 = 1, right? One flesh is God's way of explaining it. There is a level of openness and trust. There is a level of vulnerability with each other. There is a sharing of hearts and minds and bodies with each other, resulting in a precious and an intimate relationship that really has no comparison with any other relationship that he or she may have. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 says, "They two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either one of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. And then in verse 12 it says, and if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Secondly then, companionship or relation. Thirdly, God's purpose for marriage is multiplication. If you're still in Genesis, go down to verse 28 of chapter 1. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Thirdly, multiplication. Marriage provides the only God-honoring avenue to bring children into this world. Here we see God giving a mandate to multiply, and it reflects God's design for human beings to procreate and populate the earth. You know, marriage provides the context for fulfilling this mandate from God. And how does it do that? Well, it is within the context of marriage and the covenantal relationship that marriage is, that children are conceived and born and raised. One of the ways you look at multiplication is that it fulfills God's purpose. You see, by multiplying and fulfilling or filling the earth, a husband and a wife are participants in God's purpose for creation. You see, God created the world and everything in it, and he entrusts human beings with the responsibility to steward and care for his creation. And multiplying and filling the earth allows husbands and wives to fulfill this purpose for expanding, for multiplying the image bearers of God as they steward and cultivate earth's resources. Not only that, it reflects God's image. You see, the mandate to multiply also reflects the husband's and the wife's role as image bearers of God. I think of this, just as God created life, so too are human beings called to participate in the creative process through procreation. Isn't that amazing? You know, there are some who have said to me in the past, unless I see a miracle, I won't believe that God exists. And every day, thousands of miracles are taking place in the process of children being born and brought into this world. By multiplying and filling the earth, husbands and wives reflect really the creative nature of God and his ability to bring forth life into this world. Marriage not only provides an avenue to bring children into this world, but it also provides an avenue to raise these children in an ungodly atmosphere. A couple who are committed to the Lord and are committed to each other are in the best possible position to provide the strongest foundation children can receive as they are brought into this world and then raised to bring glory to God. Isn't it the psalmist who says in Psalm 127, verse 3, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man, how blessed is the woman whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gates. Not only does it allow us to reflect God's image, it provides the context in which godly children can be raised. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 6 and 7, Moses records for us, these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it. Where are all of these things taking place? In the context of a relationship between a man and a woman, Scripture calls marriage. Not only do we have the opportunity to raise godly children, but we also have an opportunity to further God's kingdom as successive generations are raised to know and to love and to serve God. God's kingdom is furthered even as families are multiplied. You know, one of the most satisfying things to watch is to see children grow and mature in their faith and become ambassadors for Christ, proclaiming the gospel and making disciples. So the mandate to multiply extends beyond what you're doing immediately with your children as they grow up and impact the next generation for Christ. Now, by sharing this, I'm not really implying that a family where the husband and wife are believers will for certain produce children that believe, not at all. History shows us that that is a wrong assumption to make, but history also shows us that far many children are introduced to the gospel and to Christ and come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in a home where the scriptures and the gospel are a staple diet. Not only do we get to further God's kingdom, but these families get to establish new family units. Not only are children brought into this world, not only are they raised in a godly home, but they also themselves are prepared to establish new family units. If you're still in Genesis, go down to verse 24 in chapter 2. Notice what it says there. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, to help us remember what's going on here, I call this the leaving, cleaving, and weaving. A godly home prepares the children to leave the authority of their parents. This is also called being an adult or maturing. This is when a child takes full responsibility for themselves and their spouse. This may entail leaving physically, but it doesn't have to. And we have to remember that the scriptures were written in an Eastern context where most of the times, if you were a son, you would remain with your parents as you took care of them. But in terms of authority, in terms of the sphere of authority, that's what it means to leave and to cleave. Cleave really is an old King James Version word that means to separate unto. The man and the wife are separating unto each other. And not only that, a godly home also prepares their children to be totally and fully committed to each other and their to each other. And the highest level of commitment, humanly speaking, is what the Bible calls as one flesh. No wonder the writer of Hebrews says marriage is to be held in high honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Multiplication. Fourthly, replication. Replication. In Romans 8:29, Paul writes, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." You know, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, God's will for us is our sanctification. It is that we would be holy. And as we continue to be sanctified and as we grow in our faith, we will become more and more like our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is true for our individual life, and it is true for our married life as well. You know, we don't change course. The goal does not change for us when we get married. For you as an individual, for you as a single, your goal is to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that goal remains the same even after you are married. That's why I call this replication. If that is to be our goal, then what more does the Bible have to say about this particular aspect? Well, we are to replicate Christ in our attitudes. Paul writes in Philippians, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be held on to, something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of man." And so in our attitudes, we ought to replicate Christ. In our loving, we ought to replicate Christ. In Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you." We are to replicate Christ in our attitude. We are to replicate Christ in our loving. We are to replicate Christ in our actions. 1 John chapter 2, John writes, "Whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has been truly perfected." We are to replicate Christ in our actions. We are to replicate Christ in our character. and we have to replicate Christ in our suffering. As I think of character, I think of Colossians 3:12, where Paul writes, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." When we are married, we replicate, or we are to replicate Christ, and we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, marriage provides a training ground for this replication to take place. God's plan for some of his children is that they serve him as singles. And if that is true for you as a believer, then he will provide for you all the resources that you need to remain single. But my assumption here is that you all are here because you do have a desire to be married. And marriage then provides a training ground for the replication to take place best. If you have been here before, I've shared this story, but I thought it best repeating as we get to understand and bring this point home. The story is told of the great reformer Martin Luther. And amongst some of the nuns he and his friends rescued, remember, during Reformation after 1517, and during the aftermath of that Reformation, there was one nun by the name Katharina von Bora. Now, many of the nuns, when they were rescued from the nunnery, they were rescued and they ended up getting married. But Katharina actually swore that she will marry no one else except the one who rescued her, that is Martin Luther. And Martin was not into it. He did not have an intention to marry anyone, even after he left his Catholicism behind. But after some pursuing from Katharina, Martin obliged and did end up marrying her. Now, no sooner did he do that, his former colleagues, who were monks still, they didn't participate with Martin. They began accusing Martin and saying things like, "You started the Reformation only because you wanted to get married. You only wanted to get married, therefore you started this Reformation thing," they charged him. Martin listened to their accusations, and now, as a husband, he responded to them, and I paraphrase, "You guys have no idea what marriage is. Marriage," he said, "brings out the worst in a man. I did not know how bad I was until I got married." All of that to say, for those of you who are not married, for those of you who are married, you probably understand where I'm coming from. Those of you who are not married, what I intend to say there is that it is the most sanctifying experience. It tests your limits. It tests your patience. It tests who you are as an individual. It tests your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those ways, it brings out the worst in us, but it also gives us a solution in Christ, because he's the foundation of our marriage. As we run to him for help, we find that at the end of all of that process, we are becoming more and more like Christ. It's the most, as someone has described it, it's the most sanctifying experience there is. Reflection, relation, multiplication, replication, and fifthly and finally, glorification. You know, everything we do, not only as individuals, but also as a couple, is to be done in order to bring glory to God. To glorify God is to give him the honor that is due his name. It's to praise and worship the great name with all of who, the great name that is above every name, the name of our great God. You know, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, would say, 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." And we can include the wonderful gift from God, marriage, in this particular list as well. In Colossians, he would say, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. We ought to do everything we do for the glory of God. What does it mean to glorify God? To glorify God is to acknowledge his greatness and majesty and splendor and heap praises on him. To glorify God is to praise the name of our great God, is to proclaim the greatness of God's name, is to tell the world what God has done. It's to sing to the Lord. It's to rejoice in him. It's to seek out the Lord, and it is to trust in his name. It's to give thanks to God for his goodness and for his love. You see, marriage as an institute exists to bring glory to God. Now, this is the second purpose of marriage that will continue into eternity, glorifying him. The first being reflection. We would continue to reflect our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We will continue to bring glory to God and glorify God into eternity. One hymn that Fanny Crosby wrote, titled "To God Be the Glory," she writes, "O come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he has done." Things including bringing two individuals together as we consider what biblical marriage is. So, going back to the framework, God installed marriage at creation. God intended for marriage to be between one man and one woman. God intentionally and sovereignly acts to bring the man and the woman together. And God instituted marriage to be permanent. And what were his purposes of biblical marriage? Of course, this is not an exhaustive list, but it is to reflect him both in as image bearers, but as well as his relationship with his bride, that is the church. It's in companionship, for companionship or relation, for multiplication, that is for procreation, for raising godly children, and for help establishing a new family unit, for reflection, and for glorification. I want to close our time on this particular session by reading for us a distinctive that we have in our doctrinal statement here at Countryside, and I'll close with a word of prayer. This is what it says. We believe marriage is a gift of God's common grace to all mankind as a fundamental building block of society. As the architect of marriage, God alone retains the right to define its constructs and guidelines, and he has done it so in his word. In accordance with Scripture, we teach that God's design for marriage is a public, formal, and official covenant between one male and one female. God designed the marriage covenant to be a lifelong bond, with divorce permitted only in the case of unrepentant sexual sin or of desertion by an unbeliever. Although sexual sins of thought are not justification for divorce, all sexual immorality, both thoughts and behavior, must be taken seriously as a transgression against God. God intends that the union between two believers be a loving illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church when carried out in obedience to the Bible and through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Our prayer and my prayer is that that is the kind of marriages that would come out as we think of so many of you on the cusp of either being married to each other or getting to know each other in whatever stage of life God has placed you in. Our prayer is that that is the kind of marriage that we all would have. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. We'll have a few minutes of break. Father, we thank you for our time together today. I thank you for these men and women that you've brought. I thank you for your work in their hearts. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know you as their Lord and Savior, that even now that they would call out to you in genuine repentance and place their trust in the only one who has made it possible for us to be right with you, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the gift of marriage. What a beautiful gift it is. Thank you for this common grace that your word tells us that it's something that you've given both to believers and unbelievers. What a beautiful thing it is to see two individuals come together and reflect the relationship that Christ has with his bride, the church. Lord, we are thankful for the many that you have brought, perhaps some on the cusp of getting married to each other, others still struggling through what to do or how to go about finding a spouse. Lord, would you remind them from your word that you are a God who sovereignly brings people together. And Lord, that before you bring that right person into our life, that you are making us the right person, the one that truly honors you through our life. And so I commit each and every one of us here into your hands. I do pray for the following few sessions that are there, we pray that we would be equipped and encouraged in our time together as we look to your word. We're thankful for this time. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.